Welcome to the online ministry of La Jolla United Methodist Church, a congregation of faithful Christians along the beautiful Southern California coast. Together we seek to grow in individual spirituality and in community with one another. All are invited to join in this vibrant faith community. More information can be found on our website at lajollaunitedmethodist.org. May you be enriched in the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
There are two scriptures for today. I've asked Chelsea to read the first one, and then we'll start the second one, and then I'll include the second one in that time.
The reading today is from Matthew 25, verses 31 through 45. Now when the human one comes in his majesty and all his angels are with him, he will sit on the majestic throne. All the nations will be gathered in front of him, and he will separate them from the others, just as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right side, but the goats he will put on his left. Then the king will say to those to his right, "Come, you who will receive good things from my Father, inherit the kingdom that was prepared for you before the world began. I was hungry, and you gave me food to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you gave me clothes to wear. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me." Then those who are righteous will reply to him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you as a stranger and welcome you, or naked and give you clothes to wear? When did we visit you when you were sick or in prison?" Then the king will reply to them, "I assure you that when you have done this for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you have done this for me." Then he will say to those on the left, "Get away from me, you who will receive terrible things. Go into the unending fire that has been prepared for the devil and his angels. I was hungry, and you didn't give me food to eat. I was thirsty, and you didn't give me anything to drink. I was a stranger, and you didn't welcome me. I was naked, and you didn't give me clothes to wear. I was sick and in prison, and you didn't visit me." Then they will reply, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and didn't do anything to help you?" Then he will answer, "I assure you that when you haven't done this for the least of these, you haven't done it for me." The word of God for the people of God.
One of the traditions at Camp Cedar Glen, particularly for the high school camp, is to have the graduates come forward on the very last night at the very last campfire. The graduates will come forward after some music. We like to frolic through music. And so we have some energetic song, but then the graduates come forward. And they have the opportunity, it's not required, but they're invited to sort of share their camp experience. You might think about this as a camp testimony. They talk about their experiences at camp, and they talk about how it has affected them. They talk about their spirituality. So just a couple of nights ago, I was at the campfire after we frolicked with some music, and these six graduating campers came, and they shared their stories about connection and relationship and faith and spirituality. It was interesting that more than one of them talked about loss in death, talked about grief in that loss from death. It's my assumption, and I think it's a fairly safe assumption, that we may all have deep questions about loss, about death, about what comes next. I've heard it said that the human condition is 100% terminal. So if we're not asking those questions now, we might. And some of us start asking those questions from a young age. One young man who spoke the other night talked about facing his mother's breast cancer diagnosis and the deep questions he asked. I myself have asked those questions, not only in my mother's breast cancer diagnosis, but as a result of her death. I've asked those questions relying on a single parent. And wondering what would happen if I lost him too. I have very recently been in counseling with someone who is nearing the end of his life. As he wrestles with those questions about what's next. You know that before I moved back to California, I spent 3 years in Grand Island, Nebraska. And one of the relationships I built in Nebraska was with the owner and operator of the largest funeral home in town. And as a part of that connection and his trust in me as a spiritual leader is that any time there was someone in that town who didn't have a church family or whose church family was far away, I would be invited in to be with this family in this time of planning and grief, but also to preside over a celebration service. In 3 years in Nebraska, I had the privilege of doing more than 50 memorial services. What an incredible privilege. And in some cases, these were folks who reached a dear and advanced age. I remember doing a memorial service for someone who was in the Army and in the Air Force. What I mean by that is he lied about his age after Pearl Harbor and went into the Army at 17. He was in the tail of a bomber over England and France. I don't even know how he survived that part. But then he was in the second wave at Normandy. And when I say the second wave, what I mean by that is the boat in front of him got blown out of the water, so then he was in the first wave. He fought in the Battle of the Bulge and was waiting in the south of France to invade, to be shipped in to evade Japan when the bombs dropped. Then he fought in Korea. And when Vietnam started, that's when he retired. Somewhere in there, he transitioned to the newly formed Air Force. Retired as a master sergeant, and boy, that service with those Air Force cadets was the snappiest service I've ever seen, as a flag was folded in his honor. I also had the privilege of serving at a memorial service for a 21-year-old girl who died by suicide. Oh, to sit in a room with her mother and hear those questions, and to hear her grief. I share these things to say that I think that many of us have questions about death and about what happens. And I would suggest that the questions that we have may not have answers that we can comprehend. Certainly not answers that are complete. There's only one human that I can think of in existence that has died and come back. And I like to think I learn a lot from him, but I don't know what that in-between time was like. I don't know what happens when we die. The text that Chelsea read invites us to think about that in some ways. It's a story that sometimes feels like it answers some questions, and yet when I read it faithfully, to be honest with you, it brings up more questions, difficult questions. Is there going to be a time where we are faced with, did we do enough good things? Did we do enough good deeds? The way this text reads, if we do enough good deeds, there is righteousness and salvation, and if we don't, well, there's something we don't want to think about, is there? But really, if we study this text, if we study its language of origin, if we look at the Greek, we can even ask questions about to whom is this addressed? This is out of the Gospel of Matthew, and when Jesus talks about all the nations, well, he uses a Greek word that he used earlier in the book of Matthew that was very specific to the Gentiles and not necessarily all the world. It might be reasonable to think that, well, if he used that Greek word, the author of the Gospel of Matthew used that Greek word earlier, then Might there be a consistency? So to whom is Jesus addressing this? Who would be all the nations? Is it all the nations or is it just the Gentiles? The phrasing, the least of these, is used in other parts of the Gospel of Matthew to refer specifically to the disciples. So as I study this, and I try to come at it from a thoughtful perspective, but as I study this, I find myself with more questions than answers. And I wrestle with how to respond. Is Jesus suggesting that all the nations are addressing the least of these? The Gentiles receiving the disciples? I don't know. And sometimes I would suggest in our faith, maybe we have to acknowledge that we don't know. I confess this topic I find difficult and challenging. But even so, I believe that there's room for hope. I believe that we can find an opportunity for comfort. And I would like to turn your attention to our secondary text for the day. It's out of the book of Ephesians. It's Paul's letter to the church of Ephesus. And he opens his letter in the way that he does in many ways. You look at Galatians, it's this way. You look at Corinthians, it's this way. Paul offers a greeting, and then his general pattern after offering a greeting is to offer a prayer, a thanksgiving. It's interesting that in this letter to the church in Ephesus, he offers both. So this is the first chapter, verses 15 to 23. Since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, this is the reason that I don't stop giving thanks to God for you when I remember you in my prayers. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, will give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation that makes God known to you. I pray that in the eyes of your heart you will have enough light to see what is the hope of God's call, what is the richness of God's glorious inheritance among believers, and what is the overwhelming greatness of God's power that is working among us believers. This power is conferred by the energy of God's powerful strength. God's power was at work in Christ when God raised him from the dead and sat him at God's right side in the heavens. Far above every ruler and authority and power and angelic power, any power that might be named not only now but in the future. How I hear what Paul is reminding us is that God is bigger than our binary choices. God is bigger than the idea of good and bad. God is bigger than the idea of I have done enough or I have not done enough. See, the problem with the text out of Matthew, at least with our interpretation of the text out of Matthew, is we can take that to mean, well, if I do enough good things, then I earn salvation. But my friends, I think that God is bigger than a transaction. So where are we left? Are we left with confusion? If you're feeling concerned that your pastor is questioning the existence of heaven and hell and what happens when we die, if you feel concerned about that, one, that's okay. You can ask me questions about all of those things. But two, many theologians have wrestled with exactly this question. If you've heard of the modern theologian Rob Bell, who wrote the book Love Wins, where he specifically questioned the existence of hell, Rob Bell would say that he comes from evangelical circles. But on the publication of this book, evangelical circles got a little flustered with him. You know what's interesting? Our United Methodist academics said, you're not really sure hell exists? Well, that's okay. We believe in grace too. But I want to read you something from the late Marcus Borg. And you may remember that we've used Borg as a reference as we've talked about reading the Bible again for the first time. We've talked about Borg and his book the last week. Borg wrote an article, I believe it was published in the Washington Post, though I'm afraid I don't know the date that it was published. It's also on the website for the Marcus J. Borg Foundation. It was posted back in 2010. Borg died, I believe, in 2015. It was sort of prescient that he wrote a blog post and this article called Agnostic About the Afterlife. So I want to read this to you. Borg writes, I am a committed Christian and a complete agnostic about the afterlife. I use agnostic in its precise sense, one who does not know. Moreover, I know that I cannot resolve not knowing by believing. Whatever we believe about an afterlife has nothing to do with whether or not there is one or what it's like. There's more to say. I think that conventional Christianity's emphasis on the afterlife for many centuries is one of its negative features. I think that's a bold statement from Borg, but he continues. I've often said that if I were to make a list of Christianity's 10 worst contributions to religion, it would be its emphasis on an afterlife for more than one reason. When the afterlife is emphasized, it is almost inevitable that Christianity becomes a religion of requirements and rewards. If there is a blessed afterlife, it seems unfair to most people that everyone gets one, regardless of how they lived. So there must be something that differentiates those who get to go to heaven from those who don't. And that something must be something we do, either believing or behaving, or some combination of both. And this counters the central Christian claim that salvation is by grace, not by meeting requirements. Remember the book of James. Another problem, the division between those who measure up and those who don't leads us to further distinctions between the righteous and the unrighteous, the saved and the unsaved. Another problem, an emphasis on the afterlife focuses our attention on the next world rather than this world. I find this particular point important. Most of the Bible, on the other hand, focuses our attention on our lives in this world and the transformation of this world. At the heart of the Lord's Prayer is the petition for the coming of God's kingdom on earth. Your kingdom come on earth as it already is in heaven. There is nothing in the Lord's Prayer asking that God take us to heaven when we die. As yet another reason for my agnosticism about an afterlife. Does it involve the survival of personal identity and reunion with those we have known in this life? Are family reunions part of the afterlife? For some people, this is much to be desired, for family has been the primary source of love and joy in this life. But for perhaps an equally large number of people, family has been the primary source of pain and unhappiness. So are we to be with those people forever? What I do affirm about what happens after death is very simple. When we die, we do not die into nothingness, but we die into God. In the words of the Apostle Paul, we live unto the Lord and we die unto the Lord. So whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For me, Borg writes, that is enough. My not knowing anything more does not bother me at all. I'm very wary when the Christian gospel becomes a message about the afterlife. I want to come back to his previous point. For me, that is not enough. We live unto the Lord and we die unto the Lord. Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. I wonder if what we might take out of this discussion that begins with a good question out of this congregation might mean maybe we have different questions that we might be asking. I wonder if what we might take from this is that we cannot know the answer to these questions. But might we live unto God and die unto God and know that whichever it is, we belong to God. Amen. Friends, we try to offer a bit of tangible response. I would suggest that what we have just discussed is difficult. You may or may not agree with what Borg writes, that I affirm, that I agree with. You may or may not agree with me. I would invite you to spend some time in prayer this week about how you respond spiritually and emotionally to this idea. Does it bring you more questions? Does it bring you comfort? I want to invite you to be in conversation. I would love to have that conversation with you. If you'd like to have that conversation with someone else, that would be great too. But I would invite you to first be in prayer and then be in conversation about this challenging, but I hope ultimately comforting dialogue.